Good morning. We will be continuing in Acts. I have found that if I print it off in bigger print, I can read it easier, although I struggle at getting it open. Anyway, I will be reading Acts 11, 19 through 30 from the NLT. And if you will remember, the last couple weeks, we've been studying Cornelius. And so this starts out with other things that were going on at the same time. Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. When the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw this evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. During this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus, stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. This was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. So the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. This they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your salvation, for the blood of Christ that covers our sin. We thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We ask that this morning, as we continue to study Acts, that you would open our minds and our hearts to what you would have for us, that we would be encouraged by it, and that we would be able to encourage others. We ask that you would be with Pastor Tim, help him as he teaches us, and we ask that you would give him the words that you want, that you would use his mouth for encouraging us in following you. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.
All right. If you're in third grade or younger, you can go ahead and head to your class now if you would like. So for the rest of you, and some of you guys might not be able to answer this question if you're younger than me. If you're older than me, you probably will. But if I use the phrase, it takes a village, what do you think of? I think I heard it there in the lots of muttering. Hillary Clinton, right? So in the mid-90s, she wrote a book called It Takes a Village. I never read the book. I'm sure many of you did not either. It's actually a borrowed saying that they actually thought went back to some African proverb that says it takes a village to raise a child. We still don't really know exactly where it came from, but it is a saying that's been perpetuated for a while, it takes a village. And actually, there is actually some truth in that statement. I don't know how much truth there was in that book, but there is some truth in that statement that there is a community needed, right? The danger, what we feared when that book came out, is this is encouraging the government to be the village who raises your children, which should scare the fire out of all of us, right? But I'm saying that all because of this. My agreement with disagreeing with that book isn't the point, but rather I wanted to play off that proverb. It doesn't take a village to impact the kingdom of God. It takes a church. And it doesn't just take the universal church. Sometimes when we talk about the church changing the world, we think of it in one or two different ways. And both of those ways are disconnected from us. We think of the universal church that we belong to if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's absolutely true. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for forgiveness of your sins, you are part of God's church, God's kingdom. And we think in great terms of how that church is changing the world as it grows. We also think of it in terms of the local church. All of us, probably, I'll say most of us, to some degree, belong to this church here, right? Some of you have made that, most of you have made that formal by joining the church, by committing in membership. But a lot of us belong sort of at least to this church, and we think about the church changing the world, but very often we limit it, at least when it comes to personal responsibility, we kind of shield that from, I'm part of the church. But it takes, and Scripture is clear about this in the text that Mark read this morning. It's clear about it in 1 Corinthians that the church does its work well when the whole body is doing its part. When the whole body is serving, loving, giving. Now, if you're here with us this morning and you're not a believer, in other words, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then this actually, most of what we're going to talk about this morning doesn't apply to you. I'd love for you to stay, so don't just get up and leave. But stay, I'd love to hear, love for you to hear a little bit more about what a real church is supposed to be. Because if you find out what a real church is supposed to be, and then you look at us, you will find out that we don't measure up because we are still growing in grace. But I would like you to see that because believers are not perfect. We're far from perfect. We challenge each other regularly from the Word of God on how we need to grow to be more like Jesus. So our church is not perfect, will never be perfect, yet this text, Lord willing, this morning will challenge us each as part of this local body on how we can be more a part of what God wants to do in our community and in the world through our church here. So let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into this text. Father, I pray that as we look into today's text in the book of Acts that is inspired by you, but Lord, there aren't a whole lot of clear commands. It's a story. So I pray that as we talk about it, we would not take it further than where it should go, but that we wouldn't not take it far enough either. I pray that you would use this example of this church, both the church in Jerusalem and the church of Antioch, to challenge us as believers about what we should be as a local church and what our role as individuals is in that body. I pray that you would make our church more of a reflection of who you are and your love for us and for the community. In Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen. So like I said in my prayer, chapter 11 here kind of gives us the tale of two churches. Just to reference another book that I have never read, The Tale of Two Cities. This is The Tale of Two Churches. That's going to be the theme this morning, books Tim has never read. I've never read Hillary Clinton's book, and I've never read A Tale of Two Cities. I might have been supposed to have read that in high school. I can't remember. If so, I might have skimmed through it. I don't know. But anyway, haven't read that. But first, in last week's message, in last week's text, we looked largely at the church in Jerusalem, how the church in Jerusalem responded when Peter came back to Jerusalem, and they were like, hey, we heard that you were eating with the Gentiles and sharing the gospel with them. What in the world are you doing? And he explained the story to them. And the glorious thing about that story is once he explained to them how God had worked in him and through him, and they were able to see in the scriptures how this is always what God wanted to do, instead of rejecting Peter and what he did, they realize that they need to change. They realize that what is happening is of God, and they rejoice and are glad in what God is doing. But the church in Jerusalem doesn't just stay in Jerusalem, and we should all be excited about that. So how, then, does the gospel get to this new city in Antioch? Well, Acts 11:19, the first verse in our text, tells us, now those who were scattered because of the persecution. Now, if you've been with us in our study, or if you've read the book of Acts, you might remember this basically causes us to rewind a little bit to Acts 8. This is right after Stephen preached his message and was stoned to death by the mobs. And that day, it tells us that Saul, who will play a big role in today's text, only now as a believer. But Saul approved of Stephen's execution. They had laid their coats down at his feet, and he had given his stamp of approval that this is what should happen. This man should be killed for what he's saying. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, headed up by Saul. The church was being ravaged from house to house, and they were scattered throughout all of the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So there's this mass exodus from Jerusalem, traveling largely up into Judea and into Samaria and kind of along the seacoast. And we'll see today that it actually even goes further than that. But it tells us in Acts 8:4 what they were doing during this time. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. It's interesting to me, they didn't travel in order to speak the word. That wasn't their motivation at first. Not that it shouldn't be our motivation, but there's something different going on in the lives of these believers than somebody who, like an overseas missionary who decides to travel to another place to share the word. That's an awesome thing, and God calls many of us to do things like that, and he calls all of us to be involved in that through giving and praying. But what's going on here is more like what he calls us everyday run-of-the-mill Christians to do. They're going on their way. But as they go, they take God's word with them. So those who are scattered, Acts 11 kind of rewinds to there. The timeline is a little bit difficult. It's almost like Luke is pausing and saying, like, meanwhile, you know, all this other stuff was going on, and Cornelius, Saul is brought to Christ, and he is converted, and he preaches the word, and then is eventually sent to Tarsus, and he's there for a long time. And sometime in there, this whole thing with Cornelius that we studied last week happens. And now, this might be on the heels of what happened with Cornelius, is probably somewhat happening simultaneously. The reaction of the Jerusalem church is probably happening post-Cornelius, for reasons that we'll talk about in a little bit. But Luke is kind of rewinding and saying, okay, meanwhile, while all that's going on, the folks that we talked about that were traveling all this way, preaching the gospel, some of them went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, I meant to put a map up there, but I didn't. If you have a map in your Bible, you can look at that and see those are not close. You're traveling further and further up the coast. In fact, Cyprus, anybody know what Cyprus is? It's an island. It's not a city. So they went up the coast and took a boat over, and they were in Cyprus. And Antioch is a little bit further north on the coast. And Antioch is actually the third largest city at this point in the Roman Empire, behind Rome, obviously, and I think it's Alexandria was the other one. So Antioch is a big deal. It's a big city. And God ends up using the church in this city to take the gospel to the rest of the Roman Empire. So what happens in this church is significant. It's significant as our example. Now, it's going to be difficult to understand all the time exactly how we are supposed to apply this story to our lives, because there aren't any clear commands to us. And that's actually true in most of the book of Acts and most narrative parts of Scripture. It doesn't tell us, okay, now thou shalt do this because of this story. It brings us along on the story, and we are supposed to learn from what's going on, how it points us to Jesus, how it reflects on our salvation, and what we should learn from. So the book, these churches of Jerusalem and Antioch do serve as examples for us. Luke is showing us what God is doing in and through these local churches. So they're going throughout all the area, even up to Antioch, and they're speaking the word to no one except for Jews. That had been the MO pretty much up till now. Now, in talking about Jews, it's not just speaking of the Aramaic-speaking Jews, which would have been the Jews that were in and around Jerusalem. They were kind of culturally Jewish through and through. Remember we talked about, like, Stephen and some of the others were Hellenists. They were ethnically Jewish and even religiously Jewish, but they grew up in very Gentile or Greek cultures. So their worship and their language were Greek. So they were a little bit, but they were still, they're still included in this group because most, a lot of these people who traveled up there were actually some of this Hellenist group that Stephen and some of the others had preached to. So when they get to these places, they're preaching, but they're staying with the MO that has been going on. They're preaching to the Jews. This is the good news to the people of God, Old Testament Israel. These are God's people. His Messiah came and we crucified him. And we are guilty because of that. But now, through his life, God offers us forgiveness of sins to be reunited with our Messiah, to be able to live and rule and reign with him forever. And to them, this is largely a Jewish message because their world was largely that. But as we see from the story of Cornelius, which they may or may not know about at this point, but is included before this because it involves Peter. What is happening in Antioch is actually way bigger than what is happening in Cornelius' home. Cornelius' home, there's maybe couple dozen people who come to Christ, which is an amazing thing, and we don't know where that led long term, but what's happening in Antioch is a much bigger movement. But Luke includes the story of Peter first because Peter was the leader, right? He was the leader of the apostles. He was one of the key figures of the early church. So Luke needs the guy he's writing to, Theophilus, and us to see that the gospel going past the Jews to the Gentiles was not some rogue people up in Antioch doing what they felt like doing, but this was something that God revealed to Peter himself, that the gospel needs to go through the Jews, beyond the Jews, to the world. So that's what happens in the first half. Now in the second half, that's happening. So they are spreading to the Jews, but there are some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. So they're originally from Cyprus and Cyrene, but like, follow the flow of the story here, many people from around the empire had ended up back in Jerusalem, even though they were from Hellenized cities, like Stephen and others. But then the persecution comes and they are scattered once again. So although their hometown would have been places like Cyprus and Cyrene, meaning they came from more Greek-influenced places and probably spoke Greek, they were Jews, and they had been scattered because of the persecution. But these guys, they start taking the gospel outside of the Jewish walls. In the ESV, it says, on coming to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenist also, which is a little bit of a confusing rendering. It's not a wrong rendering. But in the version that Roy read this morning, and maybe missed a lot of your versions that you have in your lap, it will say to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. Because that's what it's speaking about here. The word has that elasticity to be able to mean any of those things, and we know contextually that he's not making a big deal about them taking the gospel to the Hellenists that had already been there. But the word Hellenist can mean, really, it's more generically just Greek influenced, people who grew up in Greek culture. And in chapter 6, when it talked about them, it talked about the Hellenists and compared to the Hebrews, right? So that was the distinction. You had the Hebrews, they were the Aramaic, Jewish people, right? They were the Jews of the Jews. They were raised ethnically and culturally and religiously Jewish. And you have the Hellenists. They were Jewish as well, but they were very influenced by Greek culture, and Greek was probably their primary language. But in this context, that's not the comparison. It's not Hebrews versus Hellenists. It's Jews in general, including Hellenist Jews. And then what stands in comparison with them are these Greeks, these Gentiles. And to them, they are preaching also the Lord Jesus. It is interesting, too, and also points to this, we're probably talking about Greeks here and not just Hebrew, Greek-influenced people. They didn't preach primarily. The language they used here was not Jesus as the Messiah. That it's absolutely true, but to a Greek mind, that makes no sense. They didn't have the Old Testament background in their mind to know what this Messiah business meant. But they preached Jesus as Lord, Master, king, ruler. This Jesus is the king. And the hand of the Lord was on them, was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. God is using them. His hand is on them. We can read this several different ways. We can say, well, they went and did all this stuff because God's hand was on them. It's not really how the text reads. The text reads, they went out and did these things and God was with them, blessing and working through them. And yes, the Spirit led them there, but we can't just separate this from us by saying, well, the Lord was specially upon them. So they were doing this awesome stuff, taking the gospel with them wherever they went. But, you know, when the hand of the Lord comes upon me, then maybe I will too. No, they obeyed. They did what was on their heart. And that really is the tenor of what's going on in these churches. These men and women are doing what is in their heart. And we actually, as believers, will tell ourselves often we're not supposed to follow our hearts. Our hearts are deceitful. When we're talking about it in that sense, it's absolutely true. But when we're talking about it in the sense of we have had our heart changed, in the new covenant, our hearts have become more like Jesus. He has taken out a sinful heart and given us a heart of flesh, a heart of the Spirit. And yes, we still have sinful temptations, but they're following their heart. They're following what they love. And what they love is Jesus and what Jesus did for them by forgiving them of their sins. That captivates their life. And because of that, their life is about the church. Well, there's a logical jump, Tim. Religion and church, or Jesus and church, they're two different things. I can have a relationship with Jesus and not be a part of a church. Technically, maybe. But I'd want to challenge what you think about Jesus, who says the church is his body. I want to challenge you with the words of Paul later on, who talks about the church being the thing, the organism that Jesus purchased with his own blood. You don't need the church. Jesus loves the church. If you love Jesus, why do you not love the ones he loves? If you love Jesus, why do you not love his body? So these men and women, they loved the church because they loved Jesus. They loved Jesus because he had forgiven them of all their sins and promised them a place in his kingdom forever. It totally revolutionized and changed their life. And we know that already because they were willing to run, right? Instead of staying in Jerusalem when persecution came and said, yeah, I think this Christianity stuff's a little much. So I'll just kind of fall back into the background and go back to what I was doing. Maybe some of them did, and that's why we don't hear from them anymore in the text. But a large number of them were so captivated by what Jesus did for them that they let that control their life. The relationship to his body controlled the rest of their life. So the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. They were seeing amazing things being done in the lives of the Gentile. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem is kind of the leadership church at this point, right? Kind of unofficially, but that's where everything started. And now Christianity is starting to pop up all over the map because of these believers who have been scattered from Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem church is still taking a great interest in what's going on. If you remember this back from chapter 8, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, leaders in the church. Okay, we're going to see what's going on and make sure this is legit, make sure this is really what God is doing. And then even just last chapter, who is it that's interrogating Peter when he comes back from sharing the gospel with Cornelius? It's the church, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, the Jews, they criticized him. And they question him. And like we said, that sounds very negative because it sort of is. But they actually listen to what Peter says and listen to the word, and they are changed. Their hearts are open to God's word, and they are changed. So this is another huge event in the life of the church, life of the big church, the universal church. But it has to do with two individual local churches. That this church in Jerusalem doesn't just stay in Jerusalem, but they want to see what's going on in Antioch. They hear what's going on, so they send one of their best. They send Barnabas. We've heard of Barnabas, haven't we? Barnabas, his name is actually Joseph. Remember, we're introduced to him in the end of Acts 4. When one of those passages, end of Acts 2 and end of Acts 4, talk about this early church, how they were all together. This is before they're dispersed throughout the empire. And they're all caring for one another with such love because they love the church. They love the body of Christ so much because they love Jesus so much that they are selling property to make sure that everybody in the body is cared for. Why should I have extra when my brother is suffering? That's the heart attitude of this early church. And great things are happening. And he uses the example of this man named Joseph, who we never hear talked about as Joseph anymore because the apostles had given him a nickname that stuck, Barnabas, which to them meant son of encouragement. We'll talk about this word. We've talked about this word often because in the New Testament, often, it's this Greek word parakaleo, which I probably pronounced it wrong, so you don't have to worry about how it's pronounced. But it's often translated exhort or encourage or comfort, rebuke even at times, depending on the context, because the idea of this word is not all four of these separate things. The idea of this word is behaving in a way, loving somebody in a way that moves them further along towards Christ. And sometimes that comes in the form of exhortation, right? And sometimes it comes in the form of comforting, wrapping your arm around them. Sometimes it comes in the form of encouraging, hey, you're doing an awesome job. I love to see you loving on people like that. And sometimes it comes in the form of rebuke. You say you're a follower of Jesus, but you're not living like it. What's going on? That's why this word is so broad. It actually has one narrow meaning. It's helping push people towards Christ by who you are, by your love for Christ, but it's going to come in different forms depending on the purpose, person and the situation. But that's what Barnabas is known for. He is known for being, it's also translated sometimes, the helper. Not the helper like, hey, let me help you carry your bags. All right, let me get the door for you. I'm sure he did stuff like that too, but like the point was not that. The point was he helped people on their walk with Jesus. That's what Barnabas was passionate about. That's why he was given the nickname Barnabas. He's also the one who was willing to receive Saul in Jerusalem. When Saul is brought to Christ, he first meets with Ananias, then he heads up to Jerusalem after a long time. And all the apostles are like, yeah, right, this guy came to Christ. He helped kill Stephen. He's the reason why our church shrunk and everybody else went to the surrounding towns and all around the empire. No, we're not trusting him, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. He says, listen, I know he preached Jesus and I know he saw Jesus. This is legit. This is real. See, Barnabas helping again, pushing people towards what is true. So they send Barnabas to Antioch. It's interesting. Later in Acts, we will find that Paul, who is Saul, and Barnabas kind of have a split. And the book of Acts largely follows Paul from here there on out. So sometimes we can kind of think that Barnabas, who was right, who was wrong. I don't know, but Luke is pretty insistent that Barnabas loved Jesus and loved other people so well that his nickname became the Encourager. The one who helps people follow God. So they send Barnabas, and when he came and saw the grace of God, He saw the gospel at work. He saw the men and women who said they were believers, said they were part of the body of Christ, sharing the grace of Christ with others, and seeing that gospel spread like wildfire. And he sees the grace of God, and he was glad. He was rejoicing. It thrilled him. We can relate to that, right? We hear a missionary come back and tell us of the people that they heard, that they were able to see come to the Lord. That thrills us. But Barnabas is there, boots on the ground, seeing what's happening. And he exhorted them all. That's that word again. That same Greek word for encourage, exhort, rebuke. He is pushing them, these new believers. He's pushing them. He's encouraging them. He's exhorting them. He's teaching them to stay faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. To be purposeful in their dedication to stay faithful to Jesus. That's how Barnabas contributed to what's going on. He's exhorting these new believers. He's teaching them. He's, what's the right word? Not begging, not arguing, maybe something in between, for them to stay faithful, to stay close to Jesus. For he was a good man. This doesn't mean he was righteous in the sight of God because of his works. He's not speaking of it in that term. But as you looked at Barnabas, you're like, man, he's a good guy who loves Jesus. He's not perfect. He's a sinner. He's been forgiven by the grace of God. But he's a good man. And he's full of faith, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. That's how Stephen was described. Full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And because of what God is doing through this group of men and women in this church in Antioch, and Barnabas now coming from Jerusalem to help, because the church in Jerusalem wasn't so inbred that they were just like, we want to keep all our people here. Nope. We need to make sure we have enough here. But they send Barnabas away for a while. And what God does is a great many people were added to the Lord. This church continues to grow exponentially. So much so that Barnabas knows he needs help. And when he thinks, who could help me, he decides, we need to go get that Saul guy who's in Tarsus. Now, he doesn't think of that because it's close. I forget what it is. It's several hundred miles away. It's a good distance for him to go from where he is to Tarsus. It's not like, hey, he's the next town over. That'll be easy. But he goes and he searches for Saul. Now, it's probably been close to 10 years since Saul has been involved in what's going on in the Jerusalem church. So it probably took a little bit. Even the word used here for a search has this idea that, like, it took some effort to find him. But they find him and they bring him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. You see, what's going on here is the church is being the church. It doesn't mean they had formal programs and a building and all of those things, but that they were an organism. They weren't an organization, or weren't just an organization. They were a living being. Together, they were a family. And what did they do? One of the things they did, when you look at in Barnabas and Saul, what were they? They were teaching, which meant people were there to be taught, right? It's one of my responsibilities, along with the rest of the elders here, to teach the body. But it's important, it's your responsibility, part of your responsibility, to listen, to be taught. That's what's going on. More than that is going on. They're continuing to preach the gospel. The church is growing, all of those things. But Barnabas grabs Saul because he's like, this job is too big for just one of us. Come down here. They need to be taught. It's a lot of new believers. They need to be taught. And so they teach a great many people. And it's here that the disciples are first called Christians. This term is actually not used that much in the New Testament. There's somebody recently who's made the claim, like, Jesus wasn't a Christian. Right? Because actually, Gentiles came up with this term long time after he rose and ascended to heaven. Jesus wasn't a follower of Jesus because he was Jesus, right? It's the stupidest logic in the world. I don't know how people can make YouTube clips that people watch that are that dumb. But sometimes the dumber they are, the more people watch, right? But the disciples, first, this is the first time the term arrives. And for a long time, I've had this in my mind, and I don't know who said it or when, and I'm not saying it's inaccurate, but it's been in my mind that they were called Christians in a disparaging way. This was originally a disparaging term. And that might be, but I don't necessarily see biblical evidence for that. What's going on here is he's just saying this is where they were first called people who were like Christ by the outsiders, which makes sense because what's happening is it's going from like this, what the outsiders would view as just this Jewish sect. This part of Judaism is like this infighting within this religion that we don't really have anything to do with anyway, to now it's becoming this mix of Jew and Gentiles, becoming evident that this is not Old Testament Judaism. It's what Old Testament Judaism points to and leads us to, but it's not that. It's not the same thing. This is something different. This is something new. So they called them, basically, these are people who follow the Christ. People, they're always, that guy they're always talking about, the Christ. They're Christ people. That's how they were known. They weren't known, step on some toes, they weren't known by their mode of baptism. They weren't known by all the other things. Those are good things that we should hold to. They were known because of Jesus. They loved Jesus. That was their reputation. They followed the Christ. They were Christians. And in fact, it's only used three times in the New Testament, and it's used this time, another time, and in 1 Peter 4:16, talking about how they would suffer. It's kind of being used even here as outsiders talking about them. But I don't get the sense in the New Testament that the believers don't like this. I mean, they don't like suffering. But like, it's not like they find being a Christian as being a disparaging term. And it says, Peter told them, if anyone suffers as a Christian, as somebody who is known by the outside world as being a follower of Jesus Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And it's here, historically, in Antioch, where that name is first placed on them. You're the Jesus people. You're the Messiah people. You're the Christ followers, Christians. But the church in Jerusalem continues to be involved. Remember, this is about two churches. It's about what's going on in Jerusalem, but now it's about what's going on in Antioch. And in Luke's narrative, which is historically accurate, but in one narrative, you can't cover all of the ways everything's going out, right? Things continue to go on in Jerusalem. We don't always hear about all of them, but his camera, if he's making a movie, his camera pans over to this church in Antioch now. And that's what we end up following for a bit. So in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, these are not like weirdo prophets. These are legit prophets of God who proclaimed the word of God. And at times, the Holy Spirit would speak to them in a way where they would be able to foretell what is going on. It would speak in the Holy Spirit and be able to say what's about to happen. And this is what happens. There's a guy named Agabus, next verse, stood up and foretold. He told them what's going to happen. He told them how, because he was a smart guy, because he had some way of divining. No, this was in the Spirit. The Spirit of God told him, supernaturally showed him, similar to how he showed Joseph through the dream of Pharaoh that there was going to be this famine. He does the same thing here. He uses Agabus and says, hey, listen, you need to tell them there's going to be a famine. There would be a great famine over all the world. The idea there is not like over the whole globe. It's over how they saw the world at that time in that world. So it's really meant over the empire. It's going to be an empire-wide famine. And we actually have historical evidence of this in the days of Claudius. That in these different spots, there was these, would in kind of flare up these huge famines in these areas. And it was at different times and different places, but there was going to be a time in the near future. Future to them here, because it would happen after Herod dies, and this is before Herod dies, that Agabus stands up and says, there's a famine coming. I don't know what else Agabus said. I don't know if he gave instructions. I don't know if he told them about the timing of it. I don't know what the information they had, but we do know what the disciples did. And by disciples here, we're not talking about the 12 apostles. Yes, they were disciples, but disciples is more of a generic term for those who follow someone, right? If you are a disciple of somebody, you are a follower of somebody. So the disciples, the ones who are followers of Jesus, these Christians, they determined. How many of them? You can read that. How many of them were in part of this determination? Everyone. Every one of them were involved in this. Everyone was involved in this according to their ability. The idea here is their financial ability. Well, that's good, because I bet Tim's about to talk about giving. I can see where this is going. And I don't have the ability to give anymore. And you might not. I don't know what you make, and I don't know what you give. It's between you and God. But you do have a responsibility to the body of Christ to give to God. I wonder if our definition of according to our ability is the same definition that this church in Antioch had. I can't possibly give more. I mean, I've got car payment. I've got YouTube TV. I've got these other subscriptions. I got nothing left. I mean, did you see the car I just bought? You think that's cheap? Like, I got bills to pay, right? And this is not a slam on anybody who buys a new car. That's not it. I'm just saying sometimes we calculate according to our ability differently than they would have in the first century. But it is important that this is according to your ability. This means that like certain people will have the ability to give more than others. And that's a logical thing. We know that, right? But this is everyone. So this is not like, well, I don't really have the ability, but I know that person. I see the car he drives. I see the house they have. They should be given more. Nope, it's each one according to their own ability. So I should be giving according to how God has blessed me and given to me. You should be giving according to how God has blessed you and has made you able to give. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief. This is used in a monetary way here, but it is the term, actually, where we get the term deacon from. They're sending service, ministry, help back to the church in Jerusalem because they know that they have a famine coming. It's interesting, Paul addresses this later because this isn't the first time that the churches who are throughout the empire would need to help this church in Jerusalem that's going through a difficult time because of famine. And in 2 Corinthians, he's instructing the Corinthians who appear to be a little less ready, a little less willing to give than this church in Antioch. The church in Antioch, it comes out from them. Like, they're just like, there's a need, let's do it. And the church in Corinth, it seems like Paul has to like walk them along on why this is important. And this is what he said, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. In other words, this decision on how much you give, whether it's to a special offering to a need in the body or the community, or whether it's giving to the body of Christ so that the body of Christ can still exist and thrive as the body of Christ. It's supposed to be how you decide. Because God doesn't actually want your grudging giving. Well, that's good, because I'm grudging. Now I don't have to give. What's going on in this church in Antioch? Are they giving because Saul and Barnabas stood up and said, all right, it's about time we have a stewardship campaign, which for all of you who have been in church for a while know that that's code name for we need to be given more. So we're going to have a stewardship campaign. Make sure you feel guilty about giving so that you give. One, that's not what God wants. And two, pragmatically, that's effective for maybe a week or two. Because it's not motivated by love. It's not motivated by joy. Giving is designed to be motivated by those things. This church in Antioch was not giving because it was a requirement. They were giving because they had received the grace of God through the tool of, the vessel of, the jar of clay of this church in Jerusalem. And they had received the living word and gospel of Jesus Christ and become overjoyed at what God would do for them, and that he would even spread that out to us Gentiles who used to be cut off from the people of Israel, who used to be cut off from the promises of God. We were without hope and without God in the world, and he sent his son for us too, and they are overjoyed by what God did for them. And out of that, they give. And that's what's happening in Acts 2, right? Pentecost had just happened. They are seeing the Spirit work. They are overjoyed over their salvation. So what's this piece of property? I can give that up for my brother in need. It's happening again at the end of Acts 4. This time it's somewhat different. Things have changed, not all for the bad, but Christianity has spread. The church has spread. This church in Antioch is there. It's no longer this public, here's the piece of land, here's the deed to the land I'm going to give you. But each one, out of their own heart, as they had decided, as they are able, they give. It's voluntary. Sometimes we use that as an excuse as well, right? Well, the tithe is not talked about in the New Testament. It must be an Old Testament law thing. So, because I'm sure that now that Jesus has come and given his life for us and redeemed us for eternity and brought us into his kingdom by his grace, that he wants us to be less generous. Right? We're free. We're free from having to give to God. It doesn't make any sense, does it? But once again, he's not arguing for, okay, then go back to the tithe, go back to these rigid laws. No, this is what God wants. He wants us giving not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Don't be guilted into giving. What should draw us to give is the immensity of the grace that God has given to us. That's what's happening in this church in Antioch, I believe. And it's what God wants of us. If I'm putting a check in the plate and I'm mad about it, I'm not pleasing God. Pragmatically, yeah, you're helping the church. And I guess that's what it is. But God's heart isn't pleased with a stingy heart. No matter whether that person is giving tens of thousands or not. You remember the widow with the two pennies? Why Jesus is so impressed by her to point her out? It wasn't because of the quantity of what she gave. It was because of the heart out of which she gave. That's what Jesus loves. That's what God loves. So this is what the church in Antioch does. They send it to the elders in Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So what does this all mean for us? What's the significance? Well, it's a story of a thriving church in Antioch, third biggest city in the empire. Believers of their own accord, not being pressured or guilted into it, are sharing Christ with people. Not just the leaders. The leaders are involved and should be involved. But it's not just the leaders. These people are just normal, run-of-the-mill believers who've been displaced from their homes, had to settle other places. But what did they bring with them? The joy of their salvation. And so they speak. So believers of their own accord are sharing Christ. Believers of their own accord are giving generously. They're not giving under compulsion. They're not giving because the leader set an amount, you need to be giving this amount to the church body every month, or this percentage to the church body every month. They're giving because of the joy of their salvation. Sometimes we have this misconception that the church, it's almost like this outside thing, even though we go to it. There's this church, and you know there's needs in the body of Christ, so the church needs to meet that. Let me call the pastor and let him know about that need. Let me call the deacons and let them know that it's not inappropriate. But we are all a part of the church. The church is not some nebulous organization that just has this wealth to be able to pour out on needy people and has people serving all the time so that we can come to church and just receive, 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 right? It's not what the church is. That's not what your family is, right? I mean, if you have teenagers, you have to work on that, right? But it's not what your family is supposed to be, right? It's we're a family. We're not a service organization. Primarily, we're a family who loves on one another and loves on the community. But it takes an entire church to truly be the church. What's interesting about this church in Antioch, it's not included in this text yet, but we will see it. They become the church that influences the whole empire, because out from them, they will send this little-known missionary named Paul. This guy you've probably never heard of named Barnabas. And eventually this other guy you've never heard of named Silas. And they will go out and plant churches around the entire empire. And the church in Antioch is heavily involved in supporting that, in sending them out, in helping them go. Not everybody in Antioch can travel to Galatia, can travel to Corinth, can travel to Ephesus. But there are men who can, who God says, who we'll say in a little bit here in Acts, set these men apart and send them out. And this church in Antioch, being faithful to what God has already given them, loving one another well, teaching one another well, sharing the gospel with the community and giving to one another well. God uses them to impact the world. They weren't looking for a church that met their needs. When we look for a church, we want good music. We want good preaching. I want good stuff for my kids. How's their children's ministry? How's their youth group? I want to see people coming to Christ and being baptized. I want to see all that stuff. I want it to be financially stable. I want it to be concerned about missions. I hope they give a lot to missions. I want to go to a church like that, don't you? But will we be that church? Sometimes we can debate over the role of giving in the church. A lot of times we don't want to talk about it because we don't really want our lifestyle to be touched by it. We're willing to give out of our excess. But for it to change my lifestyle, no. But for the early church, their lifestyle was not a separate thing from belonging to the church. Doesn't mean they lived at the church building. Well, some of them did because they were mostly house churches. It means their life was completely intertwined with being a part of the body of Christ. There isn't my home life, my private life, where I live for myself, and my church life, Well, I figure out, gotta set, do I have the boundaries right? I can only serve a little bit. Gotta keep those boundaries up. Only give a little bit. Gotta keep those boundaries up. That person is asking me to help again. Is it too much? Gotta worry about my boundaries. I don't think there was that disconnect with those early believers between their personal life and their involvement with the body of Christ, because they were part of the body. Some of them were hands, some of them were feet, some of them were eyes, some of them were ears. Yet all of them, Paul will say to the church in Corinth, are necessary for the body to be the body. They shared their homes without it having to look like Joanna Gaines prepared it. They shared their meals because of needs and because of fellowship. They shared their resources. Yes, of money, but time as well. I can't get involved in something like a small group. I don't have time for it. I don't have time to go to an ABF and have somebody teach me the Bible again and hang out with God's people again. I don't have time to reach out to people during the week. Then is your life that much separate from being a part of the body? We who have so much more in the way of resources and homes tend to be way less eager to share. I don't use that term we just to soften it. I include myself in that. We're way less eager to share, although God has given us so much more. So if we teach on hospitality, you might feel compelled for a bit. If we teach on giving, you might feel compelled for a bit. But that's not what God wants. Do we love, serve, and give with gladness because of the immensity of the gift of God to us? Do we view his body in this local church? Yes, in the church universal, but in this local church, as valuable to Jesus? Do we view this as our primary identity? Not that I go to Calvary Baptist Church, but I belong to these people, and these people belong to me in Christ's body. Are we that close? One direct result of experiencing the joy of salvation is giving. If you go in your minds back to Luke 7, we studied it 16 years ago. The sinful woman who came to dinner. Well, Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee. And she comes and cries over Jesus' feet and dries his feet with her hair and breaks open a very expensive jar of ointment and pours it over his feet. And the Pharisees are upset that he's letting a sinful woman do this to him. This unclean woman is touching him. But he said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And her loving came out in giving. I'm not just talking about what goes in the plate each week. Yes, we all need to be doing that. But I'm talking about needs that you come across. There may be needs that you come across that you can't meet. Yes, so come and talk. That's what the deacons and the elders are here. We want to help meet those needs spiritually, financially, whatever. We want to help. We want to be a part of that. But sometimes there's needs we can meet, right? Maybe I don't want to. I had another plan for this $50 in my pocket than helping a neighbor or helping my friend at church. But God gave me this $50 in my pocket, and he showed me where one part of the body is hurting. Jesus loves the church so much that he calls us his own body. It's why he says, whoever does for the least of these does for me. takes the whole church to make an impact for the kingdom. Are we a whole church that wants to make an impact for the kingdom? Or are we a few folks who give and serve so that a bunch of other folks can consume? I think we're somewhere in the middle, not because I ran the numbers, but we have a lot of generous people, a lot of people who serve like crazy. But I think we're somewhere in the middle. I think we have the opportunity to do so much more, to reach our community, to love one another, to reach the world. So are you investing your time and money into people in this church, in this body? Are you serving other people in this church? Listen, we as a church body, we have people to reach. We have children to minister to. We have new parents who need counsel, who need help by older parents who have done that, who have been there. We have men and women who are in need of discipleship. We have families in need of financial help. We are a church family in need of our finances to pay the bills. We are a church that has the opportunity to send more people around the world to spread the gospel. We anticipate in this next year to send Jenny out to Liberia. We have to do that. Not this generic church out there that I sometimes go to. We have to do that. We are looking and praying and hoping that we will get to send the Kellicks out in the next year or two. That's a we thing. We have to rise up to do that. But we will only go as far as our love for God and our thankfulness for the gospel goes. You might have heard of the old 20% rule, that normally 20% of the people do 80% of the serving and giving. Like, we can get away with that and survive. Most churches can. And I don't know what our percentages are. I don't. And this is not meant, usually when you talk about a text like this and preach a message like this, the 20% feel beat up and they just do more. I don't know what our percentages are. It could be 30, 40, 50, 60%. I don't know. We have enough people serving and giving that most likely we're going to survive for a while. We'll be okay. But is that the kind of church we want to be? A church that keeps its doors open? Or do we want to be a church that reaches the community and God uses to make an impact for his kingdom in the world? A church that just keeps its doors open and runs, that's an organization. But a real church is a body with all of its members. All of its members doing what God has put in their heart to do. Are you a part of this body? For real? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would show each of us, Lord, what you want us to do. To really be what you want us to be in this body. Lord, if we're the foot and we're not active, that affects the whole body. I pray that you would show us how we can serve. I pray that we wouldn't be just reliant on other people serving. We all are reliant on other people serving. That's part of the whole body concept that you teach us about. But help us not to be individual members who are just there to be served, but that we would also be members who are actively loving and serving others in the body and in the community. Lord, I know that there are times for all of us where we cannot do the things we used to do, or for a time we have to be served because we're hurting rather than serve. And I pray that we would feel the permission and the grace to do that. But I pray that because of what you've done for us, we would be eager when we can, according to our ability, to be a part of this body in heart and with our hands. In Christ's name, amen.